our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you tonight as your small gathering of people, we do so with large hearts of favor towards you, for you are our God. You are the one who is worthy of all our praise. And so, Lord, as we gather tonight, we ask that you would be in our midst, that you would hear the worship of your people, that you would be pleased with the worship of your people. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start singing All My Name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. On the east coast of Florida, there is a fish that's particularly good to eat. It frequents the waters in that part of the Atlantic. The particular fish, known as the cobia, can grow fairly large to about 6 feet long and 150 pounds. But perhaps what's most interesting about the fish is what the anglers do to try to catch it. What the fishermen will do is to look for a manta ray. The rays themselves are rather large, sometimes spanning more than 20 feet across, and they often swim close to the surface, sometimes even breaking the surface to come completely out of the water, almost as if they're flying for a short distance. And that pattern of their swimming makes the ray easily spotted by the alert fishermen without an overwhelming degree of trouble. The angler sees the ray and the direction of its travel, and he intercepts its course. And when he does, he not only finds the ray, but he finds the fish he's really seeking, that tasty cobia, that tags along always wherever the manta ray might go. Now, that's no fish story. It's one of the most common ways to fish for cobia, at least in the Atlantic off the coast of Florida. Yet the reason for the cobia's attachment to the manta is somewhat of a mystery. Yet even so, most tend to think the cobia's nearness to the ray is related to this giant subsurface shadow that the manta ray will cast as the sun beats down on the waters. On a hot, late spring day, there's a shadowy coolness that's being cast by the large manta ray that can make the waters seem a tad cooler for a cobia that's swimming near the surface. Perhaps maybe the shadows of the manta ray might also attract the cobia because the cobia deems the shadow to be a good hiding place, a place that can allow him to approach the smaller fish upon which he feeds with less chance of there ever being a detection. Now, I'm sure that's more than you ever wanted to know about East Coast cobia fishing. But I mention it tonight because of the psalmist's words about the shadow of the Almighty God. The shadow of the manta ray creates this place for the cobia to more comfortably abide for whatever ultimate purpose. And why that might not be the best analogy, the psalmist really does desire that those who are wise would see that the great wisdom exists in abiding under the shadow of the Almighty God. Of course, even God's shadow carries a metaphorical meaning. The invisible God would at least logically be shadowless. But the obvious point is that for man, being near to God is a good place to be, a good place to abide. By remaining relationally near to God, by trusting in God, mankind will find that God will be a place of refuge and of a fortified protection. So the message of the psalm is immediately seen in the first words. Trust in God, trust in Him by seeking His protective power and His comfort. It is wise to rest in the metaphorical shadow that He cast. And please notice how it is that in making that message rather plain from the very outset, that also at the outset, the psalmist also refers to God by many different names. In English, He's the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, or Yahweh, my God. The gamut of names seems to suggest the wide range of God's attributes, His creative power, His covenant love, His transcendence, as well as His closeness. Why wouldn't one trust in a God like this? Now, if that imagery that's contained in those first two verses fails to promote this desire to abide in the shelter of God, Perhaps the greater detail of the psalmist's next words will draw you to feel that way. Verses 3 through 8 almost read as if they are a catalog of calamities that man or woman might sometimes face. And as they are being described by the psalmist, the reader is also given the assurance that God has the power to rescue. Have you ever sensed that feeling of what it might be like to be in the snare of a fowler? Or if you've ever suffered from a disease or pestilence, maybe then you might know this comfort in knowing that God will deliver. The psalmist here sort of portrays God's protection as if God would be like this great bird who would spread his wings to protect his young. Pinions that are mentioned in the fourth verse are the wing feathers of a bird. And so under God's wing, one finds this refuge, just like it would have been under the shadow. And the psalmist then goes on, the faithfulness of God is like the defensive weaponry, like the shield or a buckler. A buckler is a lightweight shield that straps onto the arm. And the psalmist is saying that those who trust God need not really fear anything, nothing. Not the terrors of night, nor the arrows of the day, nor the stalking pestilence, nor of darkness, nor the destruction like the waste that comes at the noonday. The psalmist writes using these references to time, night, day, and noonday, to disclose that God is always present, forever present, all day, every hour. And while others around, thousands or maybe even 10,000s might fall, the one who is trusting in God will look only to see the payment that God will deliver to the wicked. He will be safe himself, as the wicked will be destroyed. Now that sort of summarizes the first 8 verses of the psalm, but it almost also summarizes verses 9 through 13 as well. You see, when verse 9 begins, it's almost as if the psalm begins again. The psalmist at verse 9 returns to that general theme of God being a dwelling place, a safe place, a haven or a refuge in which one may abide in safety. While not as prolific with the many names of God, God is still named by more than one name here. He is called again the Most High and the Lord, Yahweh, that is. Again suggesting God's transcendence, yet still imminent in his loving nearness. Abide in God and know disaster nears your tent, as that abiding in him will be all the protection that you will ever need. And then the psalmist echoes that return to the beginning after that return to the beginning by again continuing like he did when the psalm first began, by again describing protection in more detail. He describes evils also in more detail, the way those evils can even befall those who will dwell within God's protection. The way God will preserve them through the potential pitfalls involve the situations perhaps when a stone becomes a stumbling block that might cross a path, or when a lion could perhaps pounce or the adder might prepare to strike. Now those could be real trials from those animals or metaphorical ones. But God will faithfully command his angels, we are told in the psalm, to be your protectors. The angels protect from the dangers of the attacking animals, so that in the end, the one protected by God will trample underfoot the lion and the serpent. So in essence, what we have seen thus far is this assurance that the one who will trust God will be protected by God. The one who knows that God is the one whom he should trust will find that his enemies will be vanquished by God, by the ever-present protective hand of the loving and powerful God. But also, having read earlier in our worship from the Gospel of Luke, we also know that Satan took the words of this very psalm and he cited them to Jesus, and he did that to tempt our Savior. Satan, remember, had taken Jesus from the wilderness and to Jerusalem, where he placed him on the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And it's then he cites this psalm, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says, "He," meaning God the Father, "will command his angels concerning you to guard you, Jesus. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He again cites the psalm. Now, Jesus replies to Satan, and he does also by quoting Scripture. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, and Jesus said, "It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now think of that. Think of that encounter that Jesus had with Satan, and actually start asking yourself how that informs you in your reading of the psalm and how this psalm should apply to your life. When you read the psalm, what you find are words that are so absolute sounding. You have a trial, God will deliver. But you know that your experiences in life sometimes make it seem as that God might at other times be far off. We might suffer from a disease. We might suffer from some pestilence. And sometimes we actually start wondering, where is our deliverance? It might not always seem in life as if the faithfulness of God, is a shield and a buckler. We can feel we are under attack almost constantly in the terrors of the night or from arrows of the day, from stalking pestilence in darkness or the destruction that wastes at noonday. The truth really is that God allows trials to come upon us just as they had come upon his own son, like they did when Satan tempted him. And even more, if we truly understand God to be our protector, because, for example, we have been told in the scriptures that we have the protection of God's angels. Well, then the question could arise, should we just act irresponsibly in face of such trouble? Should we act irresponsibly just because we know that God will protect? It would be so unwise, though, I think, to say, I don't need that surgery, or I will test myself rather than flee from temptation. I will go into battle without arms to face an enemy. After all, we might say, I cannot be harmed because God will command his angels concerning me to guard me in all his ways. Well, Jesus' response to Satan, as Satan refers to this psalm about God's protection, teaches us that we too should not be testing the protection God provides. We should act responsibly in life, even as we still trust our God. We don't test the Lord when we face particular trials because we really don't know fully how God is working through the trials that we face. His angels, for example, might be standing back so that through the trials we might be refined or strengthened in our faith in God. We don't act presumptively as if we know the mind of God in every circumstances that might come our way. So even in the midst of these trials, we don't test God, but we do trust God. Trust him knowing that even though we might suffer and die from a particular trouble, he will still deliver us. Deliver us for eternity if we have placed our trust in him. Now think even more about the life and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think about how Christ suffered. He faced scourging and mocking, and he was put to death. It was not God's will to use his angels to stop the wickedness of men. God had a purpose through Christ's suffering. All this to say again, yes, we trust in God in our trials. We await his rescue, whether it comes in this life or comes through the next. We don't test our God as if we think we know the detailed plans for our lives. Well, having said all this, we still have to notice that we still have a few more verses to the psalm, verses 14 through 16. And when we get to those, there's an interesting change that comes with the ending of the psalm. You see, the psalmist has thus far written the psalm so as to instruct us about the wisdom of trusting God. And he's encouraged us in that trust by writing as if he himself is speaking. And he does that. As he does that, the psalmist refers to this unnamed man, only identified by the pronoun he who dwells in the shadow of the Most High. We see that, for example, in verse 1. He switches as well from speaking about he to also speaking about you. You will not fear the terror of the night. He also at times refers to God as he. But everything he writes, everything from verse 1 through verse 13, in that it is clear that the psalmist is the speaker, and he is teaching by his speaking about others, be they other men, be they his readers, be it his God. But with the ending of the psalm now, the voice changes. It's no longer as if the psalmist is speaking of what a man or woman should do. He's now writing of what God has promised you. But he writes to do that by placing God's words into the mouth of God himself. This really is an oracle from God, an oracle coming from the mouth of God. And what God says is because he, man or woman, holds fast to me, God, in love, I, God, will deliver him. I will protect him because he or she knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, again, I think the words of God now are in part reminding us still that we aren't to test him in the particular trials of life. The call upon us to hold fast can well suggest that there are times when holding fast is most required, because the trial itself might indeed be great. We need to hold fast most when the seas are most violent and not when the seas are most calm. And when the Lord says he will be with the one who holds fast, holding fast itself can suggest that the trial will need to be one endured, maybe for some length of time before God's rescue really comes. God does promise in this oracle to answer man's prayers, but the answer might not be an immediate rescue. The answer of God might not be a rescue that is quick. Instead, it could be that the trial goes on and it's only for the man to sense the presence of God as he endures. Of course, the answer still could be an immediate rescue as well. But whether immediate or not, God's rescue still comes to the one who's holding fast to God in love. And when it comes, also with God will come a bestowing of honor if the person has trusted him. Now, as we meditate on these ending parts, as we start sensing that the ultimate answer to our prayers has already been provided for us in Jesus Christ, we can sense that as a people now looking back in history, that we might even understand that better than the psalmist was understanding when he was looking forward to the coming Savior. But when we are now, from our vantage point, thinking about this rescue that is accompanied with honor, and a long life, and satisfaction, and being shown the salvation of God, we start to understand that the greatest answer of God to the prayer we raise, of the troubled soul when it raises prayer, is the glory of an eternal life that comes with a true and saving trust in God. A trust that will be known as we trust Jesus from our coming to him in faith and from understanding the salvation that he will work. The wise man or the wise woman does always call out to God in times of trouble. It's a cry that does seek rescue from whatever trouble brings. And it seeks it without presumption as to how God's help will be provided. But we have to see that trusting in Christ will always mean that we will see the salvation of God. And not just in our earthly trials, maybe seeming not in the face of any particular trial, but the salvation that's known from trusting God nonetheless will be one for all eternity, having been rescued by God in Christ to receive the honor and the glory of reigning forever with our Lord. So that's the psalm. And as you depart tonight, I would just suggest to you never cease trusting God and his promises. Never test him by supposing you know how his deliverance should be shown to you. And never cease to know that the greatest wisdom in trusting your God means that in trusting with a steadfast love, trusting Christ with a steadfast love, you will know God's salvation for the longest of lives, for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you in prayer once again, we ask that you would apply the truths of this scripture to our hearts. We ask that having encountered your word, we would leave here as changed people. And we pray, as we always do, Lord, that as we live as changed people in this world, that it is you who will be glorified most in us. And so, Lord, work on our hearts, change us in these ways, and be glorified. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close worship by singing Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Please stand and sing. It's 30 in the hymnal.